Psalm 2. Why do the nations conspire, the people plot in vain? The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Let us break their chains, they say, and throw off their fetters. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. Then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will rule them with an iron scepter. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise, be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you be destroyed in your way, for his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. Well, may God bless his word to us as we look at it together. In its first 300 years, the Christian church endured repeated waves of persecution. Perhaps the worst came round about 284 by a Roman emperor called Diocletian. Convinced that the Christians were conspiring against him, Diocletian sought to annihilate them throughout his empire. History records that entire towns were massacred. But as Psalm 2 and verse 4 recognises, the one who rules in the heavens is sovereign over the wicked, and he will have the last laugh. While Diocletian was executing Christians, back home in his own palace, his own wife, his own daughter were turning to Christ. Not only that, of course, shortly after his death, a new emperor came along, Constantine. Not only did he take the throne, but he became a Christian. And eventually Christianity became the favoured religion of the Roman Empire. All Diocletian's planning and plotting was in vain. Long term he was unsuccessful and ineffective. And as we start this new series in the book of Psalms, Messianic Psalms, we know for certain that this psalm is talking about Jesus. The evidence of that, or the proof for that, is it is quoted in the New Testament. We are told it is about Jesus. In fact, this psalm is quoted 7 times in the New Testament. Acts 4 verse 24. Acts 13 verse 33. Hebrews 1 verse 5. Hebrews 5 verse 5. Revelation 2 verse 27. Revelation 12 verse 5. Revelation 19 verse 5. So 7 times this psalm is quoted concerning the Lord Jesus. And as we look at the psalm, there are natural divisions. 12 verses, and it divides into 4 sections. 4 sections are 3 verses. And it's quite easy to remember the division because there are 4 voices that are speaking. Let's look at them one by one. First of all, verses 1 to 3, conspiracy, the voice of the nations. Conspiracy, the voice of the nations. Verse 1 tells us that it is the Gentiles, non-Jews, that the psalmist has in view. The NIV uses the word nations. The King James Bible uses the word heathen. In Old Testament times, anyone who wasn't Jewish, and the psalmist was Jewish, was a heathen. So the psalmist is talking about Gentiles and their attitude to the true God. It's in an attitude of rebellion, it is an attitude of scheming, it is an attitude of conspiracy, of plotting. And this rebellion causes the psalmist to ask a question. Why? Now, I don't think he's expecting an answer. He asks the question because he's astonished at how other nations would treat his God. This is the God who made them. This is the God who sustains us day by day. This is the God who through his anointed one would provide forgiveness of sins and certainty of eternal life. And so the psalmist asks the questions, why would we rebel against such a God? Surely you'd want to embrace him. But within every human being there seems to be that natural rebellion to want to throw off the rule of God in their lives. And the word picture that's used in this psalm here is that of a stubborn, raging animal trying to buck off a saddle. You know when a horse is being broken and they put a saddle on it for the first time and it leaps and it kicks and it jumps and it's trying to throw off the saddle and break the straps. But you and I know all that horse's attempts are futile. They are in vain. And actually when the horse submits, then it finds true freedom. Then it becomes useful and productive, whereas before it would just run wild. So real freedom comes from submitting to God and by doing his will. A kite is only able to soar into the sky, into the heavens, to perform all sorts of tricks because it is attached to a piece of string. Without that piece of string, the kite is useless. Should the wind catch it and take it off, it goes aimlessly, likely to tear itself or cause damage as it crashes. But with that string, it soars into the heavens and becomes a thing of pleasure. You and I need that string. Real freedom is not found outside of God. It is found in our relationship with God. That's why Jesus himself could say, if the Son sets you free, then you're free indeed. But the people here in verses 1 and 3 have only one thing in mind: rebellion. Let us break their chains. Let us throw off their fetters. They are making a declaration of independence. No desire for, and no time for the things of God. They might say they are masters of their own destinies. And of course, ever since Adam and Eve and their independent act by making foolish and wrong choices in the Garden of Eden, humankind has constantly chose to ignore God and to rebel against him. That's why every unconverted person has that natural inclination to say no to God. No to God. And verse 3 reminds us, they view God as somebody who shackles them with religious rules and regulations. If you were to go out into the pubs and the clubs tonight and say to people, why don't you trust the God who made you? Most of them would say, because he restricts us. I want to live. And he binds us up in rules and regulations. That's the attitude of the world. Why? They don't know the true God. And that's what the psalmist says here in verse 3. But he knows God better than the heathen. And he says, all their rebellious acts and attitudes, it is in vain. It is ineffectual. It is unproductive. So the first section, verses 1 to 3, the voice of the nations, conspiracy. The second section, verses 4 to 6, mockery, the voice of God the Father. Mockery, the voice of God the Father. Now notice the contrast in these verses to the first ones. Let me read them again. The one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. And then he rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. In the first three verses, it is a frenzy of activity and rebellion and scheming. And in these verses, God is seated, calm, relaxed, in control. The nations and all their might threaten any other earthly monarch, but they don't worry God. They don't scare him. They don't alarm him. Our God sits in the control room of the universe. And I love his response in verse 4. He laughs in derision. Isaiah the prophet put it this way. To God, the greatest rulers are like grass, ready to be cut down. The strongest of nations are like drops in a bucket. Why should God fear them and their rebellion? They're but grass, they're but drops in a bucket. They can't harm him. Dr. Murray years ago wrote a poem that illustrates that. He wrote these words: they cannot shell God's temple, nor dynamite his throne. They cannot bomb his city, nor rob him of his own. They cannot take him captive, nor strike him deaf or blind, nor starve him to surrender, nor make him change his mind. They cannot cause him panic, nor cut off his supplies. Though all the world be shattered, his truth remains the same. His righteous law still potent, and Father still his name. Though we face war and struggle, and fear their golden rod, we know above confusion, there will always be a God. Our God sits in the control room of heaven. Well, my two children were younger, and I know you think they're perfect, but let me assure you, they're far from it. They would often have a strop, and especially when they're younger, the tears would flow, and they'd stamp their feet, and they would not, I don't need a sleep, I don't want to go to bed. And of course, you would put them into their cots, and they would cry, and they would stamp, and they would scream, and you would stand outside the door, or go away, and you knew that you had to leave them. Because if you didn't, then they would instantly click their fingers at any time or day and expect you to jump. And after a few minutes, the tantrums would stop and they'd simply nod off. And I can't help thinking of that in connection with this. No matter how much people and nations scream and make a noise and want their own way, it makes no difference to God. He realizes they're but fallible, they're but creatures, they're but children. And his will ultimately be carried out. And note what he says in verse 6. I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. The statement is emphatic. It is forceful. It is insistent. You human beings may conspire and rebel, but I've decided. Notice my king, my hill. God has a mind of his own, a will of his own, and a plan of his own. And he doesn't need your advice, and he doesn't need mine, and his will shall be done. Now originally these words spoke about David, but the psalmist has taken us beyond a mere earthly king to a greater than David, to King Jesus, the one who is now seated in the heavens, who will one day set up his throne and his kingdom. And verse 6 says, as surely as God has said it, it will happen. Notice the third section, verses 7 to 9. Victory, the voice of the Son. Victory, the voice of the Son. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today, I have become your father. If you want those verses interpreted, then the Bible will interpret them for you. Because in Acts chapter 13 verse 34 and Hebrews 1 verse 5, they explain what is meant by that statement. As we read it, Jesus the Son is quoting God the Father and he says, you are my son, today I have become your father. Now if you meet a Jehovah's Witness, they will say, ah, Jesus must be a created being because God is his father. And there was a time when God begat him or created him. It's there in Psalm 2. Read it for yourself. Today I've become your father. There was a time in eternity when God the Father or Jehovah created the Son. Well, if you read it casually, that's how it may appear. But like I say, the New Testament interprets that verse and tells us exactly what is meant. And it interprets it, it gives us two insights, two meanings for that expression. And if you have a Bible, flick over to Hebrews chapter 1. And in Hebrews chapter 1 verse 5 is the first interpretation. It certainly doesn't mean what the Jehovah's Witnesses mean. For we know that Jesus is eternal, he's part of the Godhead. Never created. The Word was with God, the Word was God. So what does it mean? Well, you can speculate or you can say, well, the New Testament tells us what it means. And in Hebrews 1 verse 5 to 6, here's this verse explained for us clearly. It's talking about the incarnation, what we celebrate at Christmas. Verse 5 of Hebrews 1, for to which of the angels did God ever say, you are my son, today I have become your father? Or again, I will be his father, and he will be my son. And again, where God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, let all God's angels worship him. Notice those expressions. Firstborn into the world. That's what we celebrate at Christmas. The incarnation. The coming into the world. Where the eternal Son took upon himself human flesh and blood. A child was born, but he didn't start there because a son was given. And you and I know the incarnation was not the start of Jesus, but it was the start of a unique relationship. For Jesus on planet Earth as a human being in his relationship to Jehovah God. And notice again at the end of verse 6, let all God's angels worship him. And we know that the angelic hosts worship Christ at his birth. So Hebrews 1 is talking about the incarnation, when a child was born and he took on flesh and blood. So that's one insight to what those verses mean. But if you want a completely different one, then have a look at Acts chapter 13. Because the apostles there quote the same verses and give you a brand new insight onto them. Acts 13 and verse 32. This time it's not about the incarnation, it's about the resurrection. The resurrection. Acts 13, 32. We tell you the good news. What God promised our fathers, he has fulfilled for us, their children, by raising up Jesus. That's the resurrection. As it is written in the second psalm, you are my son, today I have become your father. The fact that God raised him, the resurrection, raised him from the dead, never to decay, is stated in these words, I will give you the holy and sure blessings promised to David. So here, that new relationship, Jesus, the firstborn of the dead, enters this new relationship with the Father. Kenneth Woos puts it this way, the reference is not entrance into life, but entrance into office. And because of his victory over sin and death, Christ has been given an inheritance. The nations are his. Of course, the devil offered him those in the temptation. He said, if you worship me, all this will be yours. But Jesus did not be deceived by his lying, deceitful offer. He knew he had to go to the cross and then the crown. So the nations are his by divine right, for he paid for them in his blood. Verse 9 reminds us there is a coming day when he will claim that inheritance and he will rule with an iron scepter. And the book of Revelation gives us those details. Someone put it this way, on earth he rode into Jerusalem on a donkey. Now he's riding a white horse. On earth his eyes were filled with tears when he beheld Jerusalem. But now those eyes are like blazing fire. On earth he was forced to wear a mocking crown of thorns. But now he wears many crowns. On earth people gambled for his robe. But now his clothes speak of judgment and victory. On earth he was abandoned by his followers, but now the armies of heaven follow him. On earth he spoke words of grace, but now out of his mouth comes a sharp sword. On earth he described himself as gentle, humble in heart, but now he's described as ruling with a rod of iron. On earth he bore the wrath of God on the cross, but now he treads the winepress of fury of the wrath of God Almighty. On earth he was Jesus of Nazareth, King of Kings, King of the Jews. But now he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And then that last voice, opportunity, the voice of the Spirit, verses 10 to 12. Opportunity, the voice of the Spirit. Therefore, you kings, be warned. These closing three verses are an appeal from the Holy Spirit to the sons of men, to all humankind. He says, submit yourselves to the rule of Jesus Christ. Be warned, you rulers of the earth, serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling. And the psalm started by asking questions, but it finishes by giving critical advice. And notice in verse 10 to 11, first of all, the Spirit speaks to the kings and the leaders. And then in verse 12, he addresses all, urging them to trust the Son. Be wise, says God. There's only ever going to be one winner, and it is the Creator, not the creation. And one day every knee will bow, and every tongue shall confess. So do it now willingly, says the psalmist, while you have opportunity, or there is a coming day when it will be too late. It is never a question of when will men stand before the throne of God. Sorry, it's not a question of will men stand before the throne of God. It's only a question of when. So the advice of the psalmist is clear. And notice he appeals to mind, to will and to heart. Verse 10, the spirit appeals to the mind. Think about it. Be wise. Engage brain. Make the right decision. Verse 11, he appeals to the will. He calls rebellious people to serve the Lord and stop sinning. Serve him while the opportunity's there. And then verse 12, he appeals to the emotions, to the heart. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. It means pay homage to him, show affection, courtesy, submit to his rule. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry. Psalms 2 starts with a world in conflict, people in confusion. It ends with people who are secure and safe and blessed in God. Blessed are all who take refuge in you. And everyone in this room and everyone you meet this week is between one of those two points of Psalm 2. They're in rebellion against God, or they are safe and secure in the care of God. And you and I are safe and secure because the Lord did become a human being. He did lay down his life. He was raised from the dead. But those outside who we encounter have yet to discover that truth. And may you and I be those witnesses to share this good news that Jesus Christ is indeed King, Lord, Saviour, all that we need. And this verse says, kiss the Son. We do it in affection this evening. May that be the experience of many we encounter. And let's pray.